Judges 16 is where we are today. Go ahead and turn to Judges chapter 16. That's right after the first five books of the Old Testament: Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, Joshua, and then Judges. Judges is the book of the Old Testament where Israel is basically held captive by a lot of enemies. There's kind of this ongoing, unending cycle of following God, being drawn away from God by whatever people group is holding them captive. Now, their hearts wandering away from God, crying out for deliverance, God sending a rescuer, which we call a judge. Again, think less black robe and courtroom, and think more like tribal warrior leader, kind of overthrowing the enemy, setting the people of God free. Samson is the last judge, named judge, in the book of Judges. And the cycle looks a little different this time. Israel has basically become comfortable in their captivity. There's no cry for deliverance. There's no repentance. There's no turning to God. And yet God in his grace has intervened with this character that we've been studying named Samson. And his journey has been a tumultuous one. There's a lot of ups and downs. There's a lot of success, opportunities for success that have gone awry. And so that's where we are in the story of Judges. I would encourage you to go back and listen to the first three messages if you kind of want to get the landscape before we get to the most famous of all the Samson stories, which is the story of Samson and Delilah. Has anyone in this room ever ruptured an Achilles? Anyone ruptured their Achilles? That's kind of a serious injury from what I hear, a very painful one. The idea of the Achilles heel is actually something that we borrowed from Greek mythology. Not only the physical Achilles heel that can be injured, but kind of the phrase Achilles heel is this idea that someone has a weakness, a surprising weakness or a vulnerability in an otherwise strong person. As a matter of fact, it's a vulnerability that eventually leads to a person's downfall, their Achilles heel. And this cliche is one of several modern day phrases that were left to us from the world of ancient Greek mythology. If you look at the story behind the Achilles heel, it was told by Homer in his Iliad. That's Homer, the Greek poet, not Homer Simpson, okay? Homer in his Iliad told the story of Achilles, who was this kind of heroic warrior who had a sea nymph for a mother. We won't go there. Sea nymph for a mother. Her name was Thetis, I believe. And in an attempt to immortalize her son, she holds her son by his ankle while she dips him in the river Styx. The waters of the river Styx was supposed to confer immortality, except where she was holding her child. So she dips Achilles in the river, but obviously she has to hold on to Achilles, and so she holds him by his ankle. That's where she was forced to hold the baby. And sure enough, if you look at Greek mythology and the story, the arrow of Paris that supposedly was guided by Apollo pierces Achilles' ankle, and he is mortally wounded. He dies from the arrow shot to the ankle, which is the only place where he was not immortal. Well, he was vulnerable, and so that's where we get the phrase, the Achilles heel. So thank you, Homer, for your contribution to the English language and storytelling. As we've been going through the story of Samson, to many Philistines, which is the enemy that has been holding the Israelites captive, Samson seemed invincible. He was endowed with supernatural strength. He was considered like Hercules, right, in his world. But Samson was not immortal. He was a mere human, and he had an obvious Achilles heel in his life. And we pick up the story of Samson in our text today in chapter 16. This is 20 years after we read the story last week and talked about chapter 15. At the end of chapter 15, basically Samson dropped 1,000 Philistines with the jawbone of a donkey. And then 20 years later, we pick up in chapter 16. He's been leading God's people for 20 years. Chapter 16, verse 1. Samson went to Gaza, and there he saw a prostitute, and he went into her. So after 20 years, Samson goes to Gaza, sees a prostitute, and solicits her. Now, let me kind of put this in context for you. Gaza was the capital city of the Philistines. It was kind of their headquarters. It was in the city of Gaza where they kept their temple to their god, Dagon. So it was in the city of Gaza that the temple of Dagon, the false god that the Philistines worshipped, was. They housed him there. Now think about this. Samson is public enemy number one. He's no stranger to the Philistines. They know who Samson is. He has real life scenarios where he has killed thousands of Philistines at this point. And so again, here he is in the capital HQ headquarters of the enemy. And he is a known person, right? This is Nick Saban on Toomer's Corner after the Iron Bowl. Like, he's just going to be recognized, okay? And so, are you impressed that I knew about Toomer's Corner and all that? You're just impressed with that, right? And the reason I did that is because I'm wearing my Alabama crimson shoes today as part of it. This has not anything to do with Alabama, but I think it's a similar color, crimson. So someone gave these to me as a gift so that I would wear Alabama colors, I guess. And some of you are like, you should have left them in the closet. But here we are, 20 years later. We don't know what's been happening for 20 years, but obviously Samson remains broken on the inside. And one day, after 20 years, he gets restless and he goes to Gaza. Now, I want to pause here for a moment because I think this is important. We'll come back to this a little bit in the end, but I think it's important while we're going through the text to pause here to reflect on this. When you are broken on the inside, when you're broken on the inside, you are one moment, one night, one click, one choice, one text, one comment, one suggestion. You are one moment away from destructive behavior. And it's why we preach life transformation happens through the gospel. And not through your own abilities, and not through your own effort, and not through your own streak of, you know, being pure for X amount of time. There's no evidence in the text that Samson ever repented of his sin, ever turned away from his sin, and eventually his sin resurfaced. And that's why sin must be dealt with at a core level. And why the reality is that sin must be dealt with at a core level, or more than likely, over time, it will resurface in your life. Now, I'm not preaching right now something you do not know. This is something we've all experienced, that sin resurfaces, particularly when we do not deal with it at a core level and root it out. You see, sin will lie dormant for days and weeks and months and years at times before it resurfaces. Many times in a moment it resurfaces. And it is why the ongoing process in the life of following Jesus, it is why the ongoing process of repentance and sanctification is so important in our lives, that we maintain this ongoing attitude of repentance before God and sanctification before Jesus, that we are constantly revisiting our heart and soul. It's why honesty and openness and transparency with your spouse is so important. It is why honesty and openness and transparency with other Jesus followers is vital. It is why consistent spiritual disciplines and faithful community is crucial. It is why biblical intake is essential in your life. Early in the redemptive story, in Genesis chapter 4, we are warned that sin is crouching at your door. Get that visual. We get that. That sin is crouching at your door. It's why Peter picks up on it in the New Testament and says, there is a lion who is seeking to destroy you, and that he is always ready to pounce. And he will wait until you're vulnerable. And he will wait until your guard is down. And he will sneak up on you. He will disguise himself. And he's always ready to pounce. If you're like me, you like enjoy every once in a while watching some of those like nature-driven documentaries or series, and there's none more fascinating than the plains of Africa, where you'll see lions in action. Now, they sleep like 23 hours a day, but the 1 hour that they're in action is amazing. But they will sneak up, right? They will make themselves invisible, and they will be low and hiding. And when the time is right, usually the most vulnerable animal that they are pursuing, the one that's at the back of the pack, the one that's away from the crowd, they will stalk and they will pounce on the most vulnerable, and they will absolutely destroy them. So it's no mistake that Peter uses this imagery when he talks about the enemy and when he talks about how Satan is a prowling lion waiting and seeking to destroy. And I want to tell you and I want to warn you today that he will wait 20 years if necessary. That's why in the same text, Peter says that we be alert, that we be diligent, that we live with eyes wide open, with hearts wide open, that we live with a transparency and a vulnerability that makes us aware of the sin, of the enemy's attacks. Don't let your guard down. And he will wait until you are vulnerable. Verse 2. The Gazites were told, Samson has come here. Again, public enemy number one. And they surrounded the place and set an ambush for him all night at the gate of the city. They kept quiet all night, saying, let us wait till the sun, until the light of the morning, then we will kill him. But Samson lay till midnight, and at midnight he arose and took hold of the doors of the gate of the city and the two posts and pulled them up, bar and all, and put them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill that is in front of Hebron. I like this part of the story. Now, while there's like no deep spiritual lesson that I have for you from this part of the story, we have to admit, like, this is just awesome, right? Like, I think whoever's writing the book of Judges is like, this is worth writing down. They lock the gates to keep Samson in, and they plan to ambush him in the morning. Instead, Samson gets up at midnight, rips up the city gates. Speculation is, we're talking 700 pounds or more, rips up the city gates and then just drops them off at the top of the hill on his way home. By the way, this is 20 years after everything has already happened in previous chapters. A lot of people, again, think Samson's probably a younger man when the things happened earlier when he slayed the 1,000 Philistines. But, again, speculation here, he's probably at least 40 years old when this happened. So I feel kind of like Samson at times in my mind, not in my body. Picks up the 700-pound gates and then just drops them off. And I love it that he does it at the top of the hill, because gates in that day and age were everything. It symbolized that the city was fortified, that there was security. And Samson says, you think you're secure, but you're not secure. And I'm just going to leave your gates at the top of the hill as a reminder that you're not secure. Samson seems invincible at times. And based on the next part of this story, Samson buys into his own lie. Samson believes Samson is invincible. Samson behaves like he believes he is invincible. Let's pick up in verse 4 to the part of the story that is so well known from the biblical text. After this, he, Samson, loved a woman in the valley of Sorek whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, "Seduce him and see where his great strength lies and by what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to humble him, and we will give you 1,100 pieces of silver." Samson loved a woman named Delilah. Again, this is outside of God's design, outside of God's people. But remember what Samson's driver is in life. We've said it from week one. What Samson wants, Samson gets. Samson wants Delilah, Samson gets Delilah. And the Philistine mafia here sees an opportunity. His Achilles heel is once again exposed. And so should they go to Delilah with this plan? You heard it. Verse 6, so Delilah said to Samson, "Please tell me where your great strength lies and how you might be bound that one could subdue you." So the plan is very simple. Delilah, we will pay you 1,100 pieces of silver. Some believe that that's the equivalent of $50,000 or so to today. We will pay you 50 grand to seduce from Samson the secret of his strength. And Delilah is on board with this plan. Evidently, Samson has feelings for Delilah that Delilah doesn't necessarily have for Samson. Delilah loves cash more than she loves Samson. So Delilah is delighted to participate in this plan. That was awesome. Some of you thought that was a joke. That was just like natural. Delilah was delighted to participate. Well, if you know the story, Samson is going to toy with her a little bit. Verse 7, Samson said to her, "If they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings that have not been dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Notice that Samson is calling all of us men here weak. I'll become like all these other dudes, these weaklings. Verse 8, then the lords of the Philistines brought up to her 7 fresh bowstrings that had not been dried, and she bound him with them. Now she had men lying in ambush in an inner chamber, and she said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he snapped the bowstrings as a thread of flax snaps when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known. So again, Samson's playing a game with her. He says, "Use fresh bowstrings." So she brings in the fresh bowstrings. Samson sheds those things like toilet paper, right? Verse 10, then Delilah said to Samson, "Behold, you have mocked me and told me lies. Please tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If they bind me with new ropes that have not been used, then I shall become weak and just like any other man." So Delilah took new ropes and bound him with them. And said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson, and the men lying in ambush were in an inner chamber." But he snapped the ropes off his arms like a thread. "Use new ropes," Samson says. "If you use new ropes, that's my gotcha. They have to be new ropes. Bring in the new ropes." Wrap Samson in the new ropes. Call Samson. "Philistines are upon you," dental floss, right? Like just snaps out of those things. Verse 13 continues. Delilah said to Samson, "Until now you have mocked me and told me lies. Tell me how you might be bound." And he said to her, "If you weave the 7 locks of my head with the web and fasten it tight with the pin, then I shall become weak and be like any other man." Notice he's getting closer to what his vulnerable spot really is. He's getting closer. So while he slept, Delilah took the 7 locks of his head and wove them into the web, and she made them tight with the pin and said to him, "The Philistines are upon you, Samson." But he awoke from his sleep and pulled away the pin, the loom, and the web. Samson says, "If you weave my wondrous locks into a loom, then I will be weak." Samson is getting dangerously close to the truth. Same thing happens. That's not the secret of his power. verse 15. And she said to him, here we go, how can you say, I love you, when your heart is not with me? You have mocked me these three times, and you have not told me where your great strength lies. So again, Delilah reverts to the you don't love me, Samson tactic. Have we seen this before in the story of Samson? Same song and dance as happened before. All that tells me is that men are, we're stupid, aren't we? Like, we're dumb. It's like the same thing all over again. Like, this just happened. And here we are again. Samson, you don't love me. If you did love me, then you would tell me the secret. Verse 16. Maybe this is perhaps the most relevant verse in an exchange like this between a man and a woman. And when she pressed him hard with her words, day after day, and urged him, I love these, this next little phrase, his soul was vexed to death. Every day she came at him, over and over and over and over and over again, until the text says, his soul was vexed to death. Samson's like, I'm going to tell you just to stay alive, because you're about to kill me, coming at me every single day with this problem. Soul was vexed to death. No comment. Verse 17, and he told her, look at this phrase, he told her all his heart, and he said to her, a razor has never come upon my head, for I have been a Nazarite to God from my mother's womb. If my head is shaved, then my strength will leave me, and I shall become weak and be like any other man. Verse 19. When Delilah saw that he had told her all his heart, she sent and called the lords of the Philistines, saying, come up again. Obviously, they've left in frustration. Come up again, for he has told me all his heart. Then the lords of the Philistines came up to her and brought the money in their hands. She made him sleep on her knees, and she called a man and had him shave off the seven locks of his head. Then she began to torment him, and his strength left him. And she said, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. He awoke from his sleep and said, I will go out as at other times and shake myself free. Again, he believed his own lie, but he did not know that the Lord had left him. This time, everything is different because one thing is different. Everything is different for Samson this time because one thing is different. This time, the Lord has left him. The Lord has left him. What a sad and surreal moment in the saga of Samson. Everything is different because one thing is different. The Lord had left him. Verse 21. And the Philistines seized him and gouged out his eyes and brought him down to Gaza. Remember, he was just there earlier. He's transported the gates to the top of the hill. This is headquarters. Brought him back down to Gaza, and they bound him with bronze shackles, and he ground at the mill in the prison. Samson's life, in one verse, is now totally different. Samson's life is now defined by mutilation. They gouged out his eyes. I'm not even going to get into the history of what most scholars believe that means. A very brutal, nasty, and difficult process, but you can do it in your own imagination. They gouged out his eyes. He is mutilated. His life is defined by mutilation, is defined by deportation. They took him out of his homeland back down to Gaza into enemy territory. It is defined by incarceration for the very first time in his life. He is incarcerated. He's bound. It is defined by humiliation, that he is humiliated, being bound to a mill and walking around a mill is the work of an animal. More specifically, it is the work of a donkey. See what's going on here? You knocked off 1,000 of us with the jawbone of a donkey, we're going to treat you like one. His life is bound, is defined by mutilation and deportation and incarceration and humiliation. You see, when the Spirit of the Lord leaves someone, the results are disastrous. Here's the reality. We are powerless without Him. We are powerless without Him. Looks different for us. Like, this is not, you know, this is not how it breaks down for us. Nobody's going to gouge out our eyes and transport us somewhere else to grind the mill. But, man, we are powerless without Him. And we will come back to what that looks like to us in a few moments. But what a sad part of this story. But in the midst of this, in the midst of this sadness and this tragic supposed ending to this story, look at verse 22, how grace, again, just blows into the chaos. Like, notice 22, but, that's a huge word in this text, but in the midst of all of this, all this going on, but the hair of his head began to grow again after it had been shaved. Like, grace just blows into this. Amid the tragedy and the brokenness and the shame, there is grace. But his hair began to grow again. And that's where we're going to pick up next Sunday in the last part of our Samson series, this work of grace amid the chaos and the brokenness. But let me just wrap up today by reminding us of a few things from this part of chapter 16. Again, important things. We were reminded here that of the danger of compromise. That compromising is dangerous. You see, Samson treated God's commands casually. Samson treated God's commands casually, and it cost him everything. His career as a Nazarite was not that successful, if you haven't picked up on the story. Three basic things for the Nazarite. Again, not us, the Nazarite, even though some of these are applicable. The Nazarite was like, don't drink alcohol. And Samson says, hey, I'm soon to be married. Let's throw a keg party. I'm all in. The Nazarite vow says, don't touch dead stuff. Samson says, I'm hungry. There's a beehive with honey in the carcass of the lion. I get what I want. I'm hungry. Give me the sweetness, right? Nazarite vow says, don't touch dead stuff. Samson says, bring on the 30, right? Bring him on. I've got to live up to my end of the bargain on this bet. I'm going to slay 30 men and pull the clothes off their bloody corpses to repay my end. Don't touch dead stuff. Samson says, 1,000 of you, come at me, right? 1,000 of you, let's go. What Samson wants, Samson gets. Nazarite vow, God says, Samson, don't cut your hair. Samson says, hey there, Delilah. What's it like in New York City? I'm 1,000 miles away, but girl, tonight you look so pretty. Don't cut your hair. Samson says, Delilah, let me share my heart with you. Here is the secret to my strength. He treated God's commands casually And he did so with this arrogance and pride about him, where he bought into his own lie, where he said, God's Spirit will never leave me. Look at me, I'm invincible. Try to pin me down inside a city, I'll rip the gates up. Send 1,000 men at me, I will slay them like they're children. Deceive me, trick me, I will pour out my revenge on you like you've never experienced. Samson believed himself to be invincible, and his compromise eventually drove the presence of God from Samson's life. And I have to ask us, what compromises am I allowing in my life that threatens my relationship with God? What compromises am I allowing in my life that threatens the presence of God from my life, that threatens to damage my relationship with my wife? What compromises am I allowing that I think are secret and no one knows about that are threatening the security of my relationship with my spouse? What compromises am I allowing in my life that will hinder my relationship with my children? What compromises am I allowing in my life that could threaten my career? What compromises am I allowing in my life that could cause me to destroy my purity, my holiness, my character, my integrity? By the way, compromises disguise themselves in a cloak of insignificance. Here's what that means. I'm not really hurting anyone but me. It's not really that bad. It's a harmless pleasure. No one will ever find out. It's just flirting. I'll just do it this one time. Compromise will disguise itself in insignificance and draw you in. And in the end, compromise will cost you everything, often unexpectedly. Not even seeing it coming. You know why? Because the scripture is clear. Your sin will find you out, period. It will find you out. Your sin will find you out. You are not the exception to the rule. Neither am I. The danger of compromise, of allowing just a little bit of space, a little bit of guilty pleasure, a little bit of self-satisfaction, a little bit of honey in my life. Which leads us to the next thought from this text, that is this. I want you to hear this because it's so important. Sin will leave you mutilated, deported, incarcerated, and humiliated. That's the end game here. Sin will leave you mutilated. You know why? Sin will rob you of your ability to see. In Samson's case, literally. Sin will rob you of your ability to see clearly, to think clearly, to listen clearly. It will rob you of those things. In the seasons of sin that I've gone through in my life, when I look back on those seasons, I think I could not even see clearly what was going on. I could not even think in those times. You know why? Sin will rob you of that ability. It will destroy your body, your mind, your soul, your relationships, your finances. It will destroy everything about you because sin mutilates your life. It will leave you mutilated. It will leave you deported. You know why? Because it removes us from the presence of God. It removes us from his sweet presence. It deports us into life spaces and seasons that are outside of the sweet presence of God in your life. It will mutilate. It will deport. It will incarcerate you. Sin will bind you. It will hold you captive. It will imprison your soul. And sin will humiliate you. It will leave you humiliated and broken and ashamed. Samson was not the exception to the rule. He is the rule. You are not the exception to the rule. I am not the exception to the rule. Sin has the same end game every single time. Destruction. That's the end game. To destroy you from the inside out. This is so vividly portrayed in Psalm chapter 51. Everything I just talked about. This is David's psalm that he wrote after being exposed in his sin of adultery. When Nathan the prophet comes in and calls David out. And David's, again, no repentance prior to Nathan coming in. He committed this grievous sin that also included setting up Bathsheba's husband to be murdered, all these things. And so David pours out his soul in Psalm 51 in this psalm of repentance. And look at everything I just said. Look at how this is portrayed in this psalm. David says, "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." So these first two verses, like, it's just David's heart cry of repentance, right? That I need mercy and love and abundant mercy. I need to be washed thoroughly. I need to be cleansed. And then look at this description. "I know my transgressions. My sin is ever before me." Living with it. It's ever before me. "Against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." David saying, "God, I don't deserve your mercy and grace. I deserve condemnation. I do not deserve to be blameless." Verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth and the inward being. You teach me wisdom and the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice." You see the vividness that David describes here? I can't hear joy and I can't hear gladness because sin mutilates my spiritual ears. Or I can't even hear anymore. It breaks my bones. My spiritual bones are broken because of my sin. "Hide your face from my sin and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a right spirit within me." See what David's doing here? Like, I need to be recreated from the inside out. I need the spirit revived in me. "Cast me not away from your presence. Take not the Holy Spirit from me." Hear Samson here? "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit." You hear David's heart cry here? A man in sin exposed, his prayer of repentance. It's the autobiography of sin that will mutilate, deport, incarcerate your soul, and leave you humiliated and shameful. So, we're a gospel church. So, we don't end with this, right? We end with Jesus. That Jesus is the rescuer. That he is the true rescuer. Because in every way that Samson failed, in every way that David failed, in every way that I failed, in every way that you fail, in every way that Samson failed, Jesus was faithful. The New Testament says he was tempted in every way, as we are. Yet, without sin, sinless. Samson maintained the mindset of the Irish poet playwright Oscar Wilde's approach to temptation. When Oscar Wilde wrote about temptation, he said this: the only way to get rid of temptation is to yield to it. That was Samson's mantra for life: give in to it. Yet, Jesus, who is greater than Samson, in the desert, after fasting for 40 days, weak, vulnerable, exposed, emotionally, physically drained, mentally distraught, 40 days of fasting in the desert alone, in his most weak and vulnerable moment, when he faced Satan himself, when Satan himself came to Jesus with what I believe is the most severe temptation a human can face, Jesus remained faithful. He was obedient. He did not sin. He did not yield. Here's what that means for you and I. Because he was faithful, you can be faithful. Because he was obedient, you can live in obedience. Because he did not sin, you can be liberated from sin's chains. There is a way out. There is an escape. And his name is Jesus. He is our rescuer. He is our true deliverer. When we have been spiritually mutilated, he restores our sight. When we have been spiritually deported, Jesus provides us a home in the land of no condemnation. When we have been incarcerated from our sin, Jesus unleashes the chains and the power of sin. When we have been humiliated and shamed, Jesus restores and redeems the fallen. He is the greater Samson. He is the true deliverer. What is your Achilles heel today? What is your spiritual Achilles heel? Hebrews chapter 12, 1 and 2. We talk about these verses a lot because they're so important. Listen to them from the context of this message today. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also, listen, lay aside every weight, things that are weighing us down. Let us lay aside the sin which clings so closely, and let us run. Can only run when the weight's been laid aside, when the sin is not clinging so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And then he takes it the direction it has to go for us to be able to run with endurance, because it's not self-help, and it's not figured out, and it's not do better, and it's not create a checklist, and it's not try harder. If we're going to run this race with endurance, here's the key: looking to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the founder and the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. These words in Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, they come right after the great hall of faith, Hebrews chapter 11, where the Hebrew writer lays out all the people of faith. By the way, Samson, strangely enough, makes the list in Hebrews chapter 11. But when we get to Hebrews chapter 12, the first thing that comes right out of the writer's mouth is not, look to the hall of faith, look to the hall of faith as your heroes. Look to all these people I just listed to be able to get through this thing. When we get through the Hall of Faith, right after the Hall of Faith nominees, he says in chapter 12, they are just witnesses. They're witnesses. They're witnesses that are pointing you to someone else beyond them. David is not our hero. Moses is not our hero. Samson is not our hero. They're just witnesses. They are pointing to Jesus. Jesus is the author. Jesus is the finisher of our faith. How can I lay aside the weight and the sin that clings so tightly to me? There's only one way. It is by looking to Jesus, who has done everything necessary for you to live in victory. This is so relevant. I want you to hear this as I end. Your Achilles heel does not have the final word. That sin that so easily besets you does not have the final word. That temptation that constantly gets you back in, lures you back in, that sin that lies dormant for days, weeks, months, years for some of you, and then suddenly resurfaces in a moment's time, that sin, that temptation does not have the final word in your life. Jesus has the final word. Jesus has the final word, and he has declared, listen, he has declared you righteous. He has declared you holy and pure and redeemed. So what do? We fix our eyes on Jesus and we run the race in the confidence and the victory that he won on our behalf. You are not invincible. I am not invincible. But Jesus is. Jesus is. And so we look to Jesus. Because Jesus is the true rescuer of you from you.